If you'll stand with me while we read the Word of God. First John chapter 1. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested. And we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us.
Amen. Thank you, Tom. Would you bow your heads with me in prayer this morning? Our Father in heaven, we draw near to you through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We draw near to you knowing that you've purchased us with the blood of your own one, that our hope and the foundation of our eternal life is in your Son and what Jesus the Lord accomplished on Calvary's cross. As he took our place and you were pleased to crush him there, you were pleased to pour out your wrath on your own innocent Son as our sin bearer. And we're reminded by your glorious word that you, Father, are light, that in you there is no darkness at all, that you are perfectly just and righteous and holy and true, that you cannot be tempted by evil. You do not tempt anyone either. That you shine forth as the all-perfect and completely righteous God that you are. And we worship you together because every word that you utter is true and everything that you do is right. And there is no flaw or imperfection, nothing that could be pointed against you or claimed against you, Father, because all that you are is good and loving and in every way the God exalted in glory. And we draw near this morning through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ to worship you as the holy, holy, holy God that you are. And we walk in the light because we know the one who is the light of the world and who has rescued us from the darkness and delivered us from the power of sin and paid its penalty for us. And we look ahead to the day when sin is no more, when we will walk in the visible light of all your glory, Father, and the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ. We look ahead to the day when he returns for us and we see him in his glory and we share in his glory. We rejoice that he died on our behalf so that this day we too could share in your holiness, so that we too could walk now in righteousness. No longer under the power, the dominating power of sin, but now as slaves of righteousness and slaves of the living God, as new creatures in Christ, now inhabited by the Holy Spirit and empowered by him to live a new and distinctive life. And so we're not here, Father, this morning to claim that we have no sin or to claim that we have not sinned, but to affirm about ourselves what is true, that we are sinners, that we have offended you and continue to do that even as your children. And we confess to you that as we see you in all of your glory and are reminded of your perfect holiness and truthfulness, yet often, Lord, we are not truthful. Often we are not holy, and we see in our lives the pride and idolatry that we confess to you And we're reminded again of our great and deep need of the Lord Jesus Christ, of our great and deep need for God the Holy Spirit to make us holy. And rather than focus on ourselves and covering our sin, we focus on the Lord Jesus who died for our sins to rescue us to walk in righteousness under your word and by the Spirit this very day. We proclaim him the word of life. We proclaim the gospel in its good news. And we so rejoice to be forgiven for all of our sins and to know that you, Father, will never charge them against us again. That certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us has been taken out of the way, nailed to the cross. And so we come to your word this morning as your sons and daughters. We come with hearts made new and clean by the work of the Holy Spirit. And we come to receive your word as those who are desperately in need of it. Because each day's grace is poured out by your Spirit through this wonderful word. And we know that there is in your word teaching and instruction and nourishment and help and comfort and encouragement and warning and reproof and correction and training in righteousness, all the ministries of your word. We desire to receive them this day with open hearts and to have the one who brought the new birth, the Holy Spirit, be the one who teaches us from your word. And so we pray again, Father, teach us wonderful things from your law and conform us to Christ by the work of the Spirit through the word, the sword of the Spirit, as we look to you with gratitude and joy, trusting in Christ for this new day, worshiping him as the risen Lord, and we raised to newness of life in him. Conform us to your Son, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you're seated this morning, catch this. I am so excited to say this. Please turn with me in your Bibles to the left. Get this. To the book of Romans. Yes! Yes! It's been over 10 years. And I am so excited to say that on this first Sunday back to the study of the book of Romans. I've been praying about what to study next as we were working our way through the book of Proverbs. And as I said, it was over 10 years ago that we began a study through Romans. And as I prayed about this, you know, this is really where my heart is. I just couldn't wait to get back to this book. And as I thought about this, I'm hoping that if Jesus does tarry, not only will we get through this book, but I kind of set a goal if I live long enough to preach it even one more time. I mean, this is such a wonderful book that has so dramatically and dynamically changed my life that I am thrilled to bring you here this morning for a second study through the book of Romans. For some of you, you weren't here over 10 years ago when we did this, so I'm delighted that you'll be joining us for this. And if you need a Bible, and if you pick up one of the pew Bibles and turn to page 1125, you will find Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 7, our passage for this morning. And I got to say, by turning to Romans just now, you have taken the first step on a journey that I pray will be, by God's grace, one of the most amazing, exciting, life-transforming adventures that you have ever experienced. And I don't think that that's unfair to have that kind of expectation or unrealistic. The poet Samuel Taylor Coleridge calls Romans the most profound book in existence. And I agree, that is no overstatement. And I am convinced that Romans is the greatest book ever written in all of history. And there really is nothing in all literature to compare to it. The Swiss commentator Godet has pointed out that every movement of revival in all the history of the Christian church has been connected somehow with the teachings set forth in Romans. He writes, "The Reformation was certainly the work of the epistle to the Romans and that to the Galatians. And it is probable that every great spiritual renovation in the church will always be linked both in cause and in effect to a deeper knowledge of this book." And how I pray that will be true for you, for me, for our entire church over the next 30 years as we go through this book together, right? Well, it won't be probably 30 years. I think it will be a little slower than the last time I preached it. One of the great fathers of the church, the early church father Chrysostom, had it read to him twice a week. What a great practice. I can't think of a better one than that. And how indebted I am to this epistle of Romans. I could almost take you page by page, chapter by chapter, paragraph by paragraph, and tell you how this book has changed my life. How this book has so dramatically changed the way that I think, my theology, my doctrine, how it's impacted my walk with the Lord Jesus, my ministry, all of my relationships. All of this over the last nearly 40 years since I've known the Lord Jesus. I love this book. I love the gospel explained and clarified here. I love the Lord Jesus revealed in his beauty in its verses. And how I desire and pray that this book that means so much to me will be cherished by you in a deeper way than ever before in your life. And that it will deeply impact your life in the weeks ahead as we study it to the glory of God. I really do pray that. Now, to acquaint you with this book, I want to read its introduction to you, chapter 1, verses 1 to 7. And then I want you to become more familiar with its author, the man behind the greatest book ever written. And that's why I've entitled this week and next, Meet the Apostle Paul, A Man You Will Never Forget. And you know that's true about his life. Notice with me, Romans 1, 1 through 7. Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So then let's meet our author, Paul. How does he identify and describe himself? Let's begin with letter A slave of Christ Jesus. A slave of Christ Jesus. Look with me closely then at verse 1. Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Now, the first thing we notice is that the letter starts with the writer, doesn't it? Right? Paul. And as you know, that's typical of a first century letter. It's not how we write letters. We sign them at the end, sincerely, Paul. But why does Paul start with his name as the author? Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, and so on. Let me just give you a very brief background information here about letter writing in the ancient world. First century letters would normally be written on one of two types of material. First, there was what we would call papyrus, which was made from a reed that grew near water sources. The reed would be chopped down, cut into small pieces, laid crisscross against each other, and then pressed underweight until it solidified. Okay, now you and I are so used to just grabbing a simple piece of paper, right? But back then, forming a writing substance was very long and laborious and significantly tedious, right? And as a result, once this was solidified and pressed under the weight, the surface would then be smooth and then it could be written on, and it wasn't a bad writing surface. But more important ancient documents were written on a second type of material. Get this. Imagine if this were still true today. That being vellum or animal skins. Okay, now imagine that. I want to write a book. How many cows are going to die, right? How many other animals are going to die so that we can write on the animal skins this very important document. Now, no matter what you wrote your letter on in the ancient world, once you finished, you would roll your document up as a scroll in a tube shape. And when the recipient received your letter, he or she, of course, would want to know who it's from. So the receiver would unroll the letter from the scroll, and the first information that would be seen would then be the name of the sender. Do you get that? Now do you see why that would be first? The author here, Paul, we get it, right? When we go to the mail and we get the mail out of the box, we want to know who it's from right away. If it's junk mail, I'm not even going to open the letter. I'm just going to toss it, right? And usually if there's no recipient, you know, there's no return address, I chuck it because it's usually from State Farm. Have you noticed that before, right? I've opened it too many times, right? They hooked me and now I say, forget it. I just toss it, right? So when I get my mail from the mailbox and I'm walking back to the house, I thumb through the letters. I look at the return addresses to see who they're from. And so with first century letters, they'd begin with the sender, the writer, the author. That's the first thing you would see. A first century letter starting with the author would then name the recipients, here the Romans, and then would give a very basic greeting. Now I want to point out that Paul's introduction to this letter is really long, isn't it? Compared to other first century letters, there's nothing basic about it. He breaks all the normal first century conventions. This isn't typical. Why doesn't Paul just name himself, Paul, the recipients to the Romans, and give a short, simple greeting, grace to you, or something like that. Greetings. I mean, you can do that in very few words. Why seven verses? Because what Paul has to say here is so important. Don't think, oh, that's just an introduction, breeze through it, and move along. Not at all. Neither he nor the Holy Spirit waste words when writing scripture, right? Every word matters. And this introduction is crucial to the understanding of the whole letter. In fact, it's longer for two reasons. First of all, Paul was unknown to the Roman Christians. And so he has to give this lengthier introduction to himself. They don't know him. He really doesn't know them, though he certainly knew some among them who had traveled to Rome. He did not plant this church. He had never visited this church, probably had never been to Rome as far as we know. And secondly, Paul is going to explain the gospel message that he preaches. And note this, he's going to take 16 chapters to explain and articulate the gospel message. And you see, he wants the Roman Christians to support him in his ministry. He wants to go beyond the reaches of his current ministry. He's basically exhausted the current area of his ministry. And now he wants to go past Rome to Spain, to go where the gospel has never been proclaimed, where the church has never been planted. So he wants to use Rome and the Christians there as a base, as a springboard to launch him, to propel him even farther for the Lord Jesus Christ. So they have a right to know who he is, and they have a right to know his gospel message. Who are you and what do you preach? If you're going to want us to get behind you, we need to know those things. And Paul answers those very questions in the 16 chapters of Romans. And I think you'd agree with me, if I got a letter like this seeking for some kind of missionary support, I would give it. You know, I would be amazed. Wow, are you kidding me? I'm so glad to have met you and read what you have to say, 16 chapters of it. By all means, come visit us and stay as long as you want. And if you want to move past to Rome to Spain, then we're behind you. This is certainly just an incredible, incredible work of God through Paul. And so it's going to be that Paul introduces himself and his gospel, and that's what this book is all about. And he introduces all of that right here in verses 1 to 7. Okay, now with that in mind, let's go back to Paul's self-introduction. The churches in Rome, the Roman Christians, here they'd unroll the scroll of this letter. The first word they would see would be Paul. Paul, the author. And then, How does Paul identify and describe himself? Well, he lays out his credentials in three parallel statements in verse 1. And the first one is, Paul, slave of Christ Jesus. Now, unfortunately, the New American Standard Bible is like so many English translations, and it translates doulos as bondservant, but that's really not accurate, because the Greek word doulos is slave. It's in some ways a much lower and even more ugly word than bondservant, which kind of cleans it up a little bit. So what does Paul mean by calling himself a slave of Christ Jesus? Well, point one, notice, Paul is Christ's special representative filling an office. That's what he means. Very specific. And let me explain that. In the ancient world of that first century, the Roman Christians would have read their Old Testament too. They would have spoken Greek. And they would have read the Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint, or LXX, just so you know if you ever come across that. And that was the Bible they had. They didn't read Hebrew. Their Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, would have been used and studied, and it would have used the word doulos, slave, in two ways, which would have been familiar to them as they read their Old Testament. First, the word doulos would be used to refer to slaves in the normal, usual sense. There was slavery in the Roman Empire. There was slavery all throughout the ancient world. I've talked at length about this through the years, and I won't do it again. It's just a fact. But also, secondly, doulos was used in the familiar Old Testament expression, the servant of the Lord. The servant of the Lord. The servant of Yahweh. And that whole title, servant of Yahweh, was a very specific title in the Old Testament for a person who filled a unique position of service to God. For example, Abraham is called a servant of the Lord, a servant of Yahweh, which would be translated in the Septuagint as a slave of the Lord, slave of Yahweh. Moses was a doulos of the Lord. Joshua was a slave. Samuel a slave. David a slave. All of them were slaves of Yahweh. You would read that word slave in your Greek translation of the Old Testament. So a slave of Yahweh would refer to a key leader appointed by God the Lord to be his special leader, his spokesman, his minister. And so with that Greek Old Testament background, would Paul now calls himself a slave of Christ Jesus to these Roman Christians. He's identifying his credentials. He is Christ's special representative. He's Christ's spokesman filling an office for the Lord Jesus. That means what Paul writes, God writes. Did you get that? What Paul writes, God writes. Christ the Lord as God is writing through Paul. To accept Paul's writing, his letter, is to submit to the Lord Jesus himself in all of Christ's authority. On the other hand, to reject Paul's message as the slave of Christ Jesus is literally to reject the Lord Jesus himself. That comes with a lot of significance. So for the Romans and for us, we have to receive everything that Paul writes in the 16 chapters of Romans as though Jesus the Lord were speaking them directly to us. As though Jesus were here this morning speaking the 16 chapters of Romans. This is God's very voice. Let's make sure we know that. And I say that up front because this book has some really tough stuff in it. In fact, a lot of controversial material. Paul is going to address the fact that all humans are sinfully depraved. And then he's going to name our sins in detail. No one likes to hear that. We need to listen and receive the message. It comes from God the Son himself through his slave Paul. That means all the tough stuff about predestination, all the teaching about Israel, everything about government, you name it. This book is filled, I say it again, this book is filled with politically incorrect material. It would be banned from all of our public schools, right? You could not read the book of Romans, let alone expound the book of Romans at the head of any public education classroom. It is anathema to the secular elites of our day. We must receive all of it. Because, you see, brothers and sisters, it comes from the Lord Jesus himself, God the Son. And he expects us to submit to his teaching through Paul, his slave. So Paul writes as Christ's slave, meaning specifically Paul, as Christ's special representative, filling an office on behalf of the Lord Jesus. But you see, Paul is also Christ's doulos in a more common way. And that's point two. Notice with me, Paul as bought and owned by Christ and completely submitted to him in the general sense. You see, in the Greek Old Testament, a slave of Yahweh was also used generally of all believers in God, all who truly knew the Lord. And I think Paul is using this terminology this way too in Romans 1:1, in that general sense. Paul, along with every other Christian, is a slave of Christ Jesus, every one of us. So what is that teaching? What does doulos, slave, mean in that way? Well, here's how the top Greek lexicon of the first century Greek, Koine Greek, defines this word, slave: being under someone's total control, a slave. Let me read that again. Being under someone's total control, a slave. And you see, that's why doulos should not be translated as bondservant or as servant, even though I love the NASB. Servants are hired, easy enough. Slaves are owned. A servant can walk away from the job, not a slave, never. So Paul, in calling himself Christ's slave, he's saying, Christ bought me. The Lord Jesus owns me. The Lord Jesus rules me. And as a result, Paul sought to please Christ the Lord above any other, and rightly so. Galatians 1:10, am I striving to please men, asks Paul. If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a slave of Christ. In other words, to be Christ's slave means complete submission to him and what pleases him, not what pleases anybody else. And if I have to choose as a slave between pleasing Christ and pleasing anyone else, well, I will certainly choose to please Christ, even if it offends everyone else, because I'm a slave of Christ. And Christ the Lord is obeyed as the ultimate master. And that highest allegiance to the Lord Jesus takes away then your fear of man. You see, when we grasp that, if you grasp that, you won't need to be a people pleaser. No, you see, just a Jesus pleaser. It simplifies everything in your life. You don't have to worry, well, what does that person think about me? Am I satisfying that person? Am I pleasing that person? I just have to please Jesus Christ. Just a Jesus pleaser, not a people pleaser. And so Paul was bought and owned by Christ the Master, and his life was all about this striving, this commitment to live in total submission to Christ's lordship. Now let's apply this to you. Notice point three. Every Christian is a slave of the Lord Jesus. Maybe you haven't thought about that in a while. Maybe you have. But I say to you this morning, if you are a Christian, you are not free. You are not free. You are a slave of Jesus Christ. Listen to Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his slaves, his doulos, that's the plural of doulos, the things which must shortly take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his slave, John. You get the point, don't you? Harris explains in his book, Slave of Christ, that a slave's life is one, he says, quote, one of total dependence. Listen, the forfeiture of autonomy. In other words, I'm Christ's slave, so I'm no longer self-directed. I'm no longer living for me and my own will, The slave's life is one of total dependence, the forfeiture of autonomy, and the sense of belonging wholly to another. That's me. I belong wholly, entirely, completely to someone else, the Lord Jesus. You are not your own. You are Christ's slave. And Paul, interestingly enough and clearly, he teaches this in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And I'm sure you've read the passage, but maybe you haven't thought about it in this way. In 1 Corinthians 7, starting at verse 20, Paul says, "Let each man remain in that condition in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Do not worry about it. But if you are able also to become free, rather do that. For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who was called while free, listen, is Christ's slave. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men." And so Paul is writing these wonderful words to the Corinthian church, to actual slaves in Corinth, and it may have been the majority of the church. To actual slaves in Corinth, Paul says, you're Christ's freedmen. You've been set free spiritually by Christ. So you see, your earthly condition is of no consequence. In light of eternity, whether you're an actual slave or you're free, it doesn't really matter. You're Christ's freedman. But likewise, he who was called while free, that's all of us. We're not slaves on this earth in the actual sense, right? He who was called while free, that's all of us, is Christ's doulas, Christ's slave. We were bought with a price. The Lord Jesus owns us. And just across the page in my Bible, in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 18 to 20, Paul gives a specific application of our slavery to Christ. Listen to what he says. "Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and listen, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." Paul says, your body is not your own. You can't use it however you want. You've been bought by Christ to glorify God with your body. So he decides as the master how you must use your body. That's not your right. That means you can't live immorally or in impurity and say, well, I'm not hurting anyone and everyone else is doing it, so what's the big deal? Wrong. Paul says your body is not your own. You've been bought with a price. You're a slave of Christ. Use it for purity and holiness as the temple of the Holy Spirit. And not only is your body not your own, your whole life is not your own. Did you get that? Now, as Americans, we love to think in terms of freedom and independence. And the Bible says, spiritually speaking, you're not your own. Your whole life belongs to another. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, Paul says, "For the love of Christ controls us." Or the NIV says, "Christ's love compels us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf." So don't live for yourself. Live for Christ, your master, who died and rose again for you on your behalf. Galatians 5:24 calls us as Christians, those who belong to Jesus Christ. I am owned. I belong to another. I am not my own. And we will always be, by the way, Christ's slaves. We will always be owned by Jesus the master, even in eternity. Listen to how the last chapter of the Bible, which we studied not too long ago, how it describes us as Christians in eternity. Revelation 22 verse 3, "And there will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his slaves will serve him." Isn't that amazing? For all of eternity, we will be slaves of the Lord Jesus. Verse 6, "And he said to me, These words are faithful and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show to his slaves the things which must shortly take place. So then, live as one owned by Christ, under the Master's loving rule and gracious lordship. Now maybe you're sitting here this morning and you're thinking, I'm no slave. I don't buy it. I serve no one. I'm my own master. Now maybe you wouldn't say that publicly because that might be kind of shameful. You might upset mom or dad or a friend or whoever it is. But maybe you're thinking that. I'm no slave. I'm my own man. I'm my own woman. Well, sorry to burst your bubble this morning. Okay? But I got to tell you, look around the room. Every person in this room is a slave. Everyone. Without exception. And this is what the Bible makes clear to us because we don't think clearly and rightly about ourselves. We need God to interpret reality. And here's what the Bible makes clear. You are either a slave of Christ, who is the gracious and glorious and loving risen Lord who rescues sinners. You're either a slave of Christ, or, you ready for this? This is a horrible thing to tell you. If you don't know this already, you're either a slave of Christ or you're a slave of sin and Satan. Did you get that? That's what the Bible says. Listen, John chapter 8 is very clear about this. And this is right from the lips of our Lord Jesus in verse 34. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the," guess what? "Is the slave of sin." Now, after we just read 1 John 1, 1 through 10, you dare not claim that you've never sinned and contradict God's word. You certainly have sinned. And if you have sinned, says Jesus, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin, under its dominating power, and that explains your life. If you don't know Christ, you are under the dominating power of sin. And I think I can honestly say with you, because Jesus says it later in the chapter, that you love it that way. You love it that way. You want to be under the dominating power of sin. And apart from Christ, everyone is also a slave of the devil, as shocking as that may be to you to hear it, perhaps for the first time. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul writing to Timothy says, "And the Lord's slave," interestingly enough, "must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition." Why? "If perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth." And this is what happens when God grants repentance and salvation. "And they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will." So every single person apart from Christ is held captive by Satan. His will is in bondage to Satan's will, and it's salvation. God the Lord breaks the bondage of our will to Satan's will and then aligns our will with new affections and a new heart to his will. And we become obedient, glad-hearted, joyful slaves of Christ. And so we pray then as we share the gospel that God would grant repentance so that sinners would turn from their sin and they would turn from Satan's rule, and they would submit to the rule of Christ. And so in Romans 6, through Christ, we learn, Lloyd just preached on this, slaves of sin become slaves of God, and slaves of righteousness, and slaves of obedience, where he totally and radically changes us when he saves us. And I say then, far better to be under Christ's lordship, to serve a good and true and beautiful and merciful Savior who died on our behalf. To serve him out of love in response to his love and his great sacrifice for us, his death on our behalf. And yet he's alive and we live through faith in Christ. So you are a slave. And we gladly say with Paul, by the grace of God, we are slaves of Christ, we who have placed our faith in the Lord Jesus. And if you will call on the name of the Lord today, he will free you from that slavery I just told you about. The dominating power of your own sin over your life, the dominating power of a real person named Satan over your life, he will free you from that. And he will so radically change you that you will have a desire and an enablement to follow Christ. And you'll do it out of love and gratitude for such a glorious Lord who saves sinners. Now back to Romans 1:1, Paul identifies himself first as a slave of Christ Jesus. And that's how he introduces himself to the Romans. His self-understanding is that he is a man who has been bought, and a man who is owned, and a man who is ruled by the Lord Jesus. And further, he is, letter B, called as an apostle. Do you see that in verse 1? Called as an apostle. Not only is Paul Christ's slave, he is also called. And this is very important. Already in verse 1, Paul wants us to know, he was not self-appointed. Christ called him. Whenever things got tough, Paul could always reflect on this great truth. Christ the Lord on that Damascus road summoned Paul to salvation, summoned Paul to this ministry as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was an effective summons. In other words, Christ always gets his man, always gets his woman, always gets his young person when he saves us. And so Paul's life work was all about Christ doing. And we'll study that more later, that calling. But here's the key. You see, Paul is introducing himself, but he doesn't primarily trace his identity to what he has done. Do you see that? When he identifies himself and he talks about his credentials, he's really focusing on what has been done to him. See that? What a huge difference. He's been bought. He's been owned. He's been called. He's been set apart. And who's doing all of that? Who's the primary actor? Who gets all the glory? God gets the glory. Jesus the Lord gets the glory. Paul is not number one. Christ is. Paul is not the first and primary actor. The Lord Jesus is. And as we meet Paul, the focus isn't so much on who Paul is, but whose Paul is. That's a big difference. I know it's just a few letters, but not who Paul is, but whose Paul is. And so with you, what will make your life significant is not who you are, but whose you are, who you belong to, who has acted in you, who rules you, who is Lord Jesus. So back to our text. What is an apostle? And here we're talking about the office of apostle, those unique men with a uniquely powerful and authoritative and foundational role in the early church. And we'll see how far we can get in this morning, and then we'll pick it up next week. Let's just briefly give some facts about this office of apostle. And we studied this back in Ephesians 4:11. So let's begin with point one, and let's answer the question, how did someone get to be an apostle? Okay, so look at point one. A necessary qualification. An apostle had to be personally appointed by the Lord Jesus. Who makes you an apostle? Jesus. He picks you out for that very calling. And I just want to remind you of a passage that I preached on Easter Sunday morning. And we saw this very thing about Paul, because you remember it was Acts 26. In Acts 26, we have the third account of Paul's conversion. It's told in Acts 9. It's told again in Paul's own words in Acts 21. And now he tells it again in Acts 26, right? And these words in my Bible, I still have the red letter edition from back when, right? These words are in red to emphasize this is Jesus talking to Paul. And in Acts 26, verses 16 to 18, when Christ appears to him and saves him on that road to Damascus, Jesus identifies himself. He's the Lord that Paul is persecuting. And then Jesus says this, "But arise and stand on your feet, for this purpose I have appeared to you." See, Paul has seen the risen Lord Jesus. He's seeing him right before him on the road to Damascus to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, delivering you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you. I'm going to make you the apostle to the Gentiles, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, and from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. So apostles didn't take this office to themselves. Christ appointed them as Lord of his church to build his church. Second, a second qualification, necessary qualification, an apostle had to be an eyewitness of the risen Lord. And that's why Paul in Acts 26:16 tells us he in fact did have Jesus appear to him. And he tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 verses 3 through 8, we're going to look at that later, all those apostles to whom Jesus appeared as the risen Lord. And I say this, that this should give you confidence that Jesus is alive and our faith is built on a historical fact. Real events that happened truly in the past. Jesus the Lord is risen. Over 500 people saw him, and that included the apostles who had to see him to be his eyewitnesses. Now, what else can we say about the apostles? Well, point three, the apostles formed the foundation of the church. And I mistyped that. It should be Ephesians 2:20, not 3:20. Ephesians chapter 2, let me start at verse 19. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. We studied this. Ephesians 2:20, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So the apostles are the foundational people in the church. Christ founds his church on them. Christ sovereignly, mightily, expertly building his church, builds it on the foundation of the apostles and New Testament prophets. How? Well, Jesus himself is the cornerstone and the foundation, the apostles and prophets. We studied all of this. And to say it again, a foundation is laid only once at the beginning. You don't repeatedly lay a foundation throughout the building process. And that foundation then is unique. And the rest of the structure of the church, as it's being built by Christ, it sits firmly on that foundation. And I say that to remind us that the church fathers, for example, immediately after the apostles, regarded the apostolic age to be past. You don't continue to have apostles and a foundation being laid. Exactly. Today, there are no new foundation building works going on. There are no more apostles after John the apostle died at the end of the first century. So any claim for apostles today is greatly mistaken biblically. Point four, the apostles were authenticated by miraculous signs. And I tried to show you this all throughout the book of Acts, Acts 2, Acts 4, Acts 5, Hebrews 2, and so on. And in 2 Corinthians 12:12, Paul mentions signs and wonders and miracles that accompanied his apostolic ministry. And today, as you know, there are many such claims by miracle workers, but when they're evaluated, they're shown to be false. They're just fakes. Yes, God works miracles, but he's not doing it through modern apostles. There are no such things as modern apostles. And point five, notice the apostles spoke with divine authority. And I gave you all the passages so you could do a further study at your leisure. But let me just read to you one passage that is so strong in this regard. It's 2 Peter chapter 3. And Peter, the apostle, wants us to understand the kind of authority that an apostle has. And he talks like this. 2 Peter chapter 3. He says in verse 2, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets, listen, and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. In other words, when the apostles spoke, they spoke the very commandment of the Lord Jesus. They weren't sharing opinions. They were talking with Christ's authority as his authoritative representatives. And in verse 16, Peter, talking about Paul's writings, he says, as also in all his writings, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction. So the apostles spoke with divine authority, and look at point six right on the heels. The apostles revealed divine mysteries and inscripturated God's word. So we could say of the apostles, as we read their writings, that is scripture. That comes with God's authority. And so the New Testament is clear. It was authored predominantly by the apostles or men who were under apostolic authority and oversight. Matthew, an apostle. Mark, writing under Peter's oversight. Luke, under Paul. John, an apostle. Acts, written by Luke. Romans, etc., all the way through, written by apostles or those under apostolic authority. And lastly, I'll end with this morning. Paul was the last apostle. There are none today. How crucial, because every imaginable cult that comes along always wants to rival the authority of Scripture by setting up its own authority. And one of the easiest ways to do that is to claim to be an apostle today and to speak with God's authority today. And Paul says, impossible. No such thing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting at verse 3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas," that's Peter, "then to the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James," that's his half-brother, "then to all the apostles," and look at this, "and last of all," 1 Corinthians 15:8, "and last of all, as it were, to one untimely born, he appeared to me also." Paul says, "I was untimely born." In other words, he was saved too late to become one of those original 12 apostles. Paul's salvation was after Christ's earthly ministry concluded. After Jesus' death and burial and resurrection and ascension, Christ appeared to Paul later than all the rest and last of all of the apostles. And so verse 8 in context, Paul is giving 11 of Christ's post-resurrection appearances, and the last one is to Paul. And that means there can be no more apostles after Paul. No more eyewitnesses of the risen Lord Jesus. So look at that first subpoint. Due to apostolic cessation, the post-apostolic church is led by pastors, elders, overseers, not apostles. Point two, significantly, no major leader in the post-apostolic church has called himself an apostle or let himself be called an apostle. Not Augustine, not Luther, not Calvin, not Wesley, not Whitfield. Not one has taken to himself the title apostle or let others call him that up until modern times. And those making such claims, brothers and sisters, have to be rejected as false apostles. What can we learn? Let's think about this as we bow our heads. Let's wrap it together as we close. What can we learn about those apostles? Observe and follow their examples. They're not perfect men, but as we look at a man like Paul the apostle, there are so many balances, so much maturity. As we see his pursuit of Christ, we want to follow his example. Secondly, we want to heed the authority of the apostles. And that means, brothers and sisters, be in the Word of God every day. Meditate on it, memorize it, read it, and obey it. The New Testament is the only true apostolic authority in the church today. So read your Bible and know the will of God through the Lord Jesus in Scripture. And lastly, remember their examples. The examples of the apostles, They're examples of God's grace. And I end with this morning. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, starting at verse 15, Paul says, "It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. And yet for this reason, I found mercy, in order that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Can God save you? Yes, he can, if you will repent and believe in Jesus. Paul's example proves that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom Paul is foremost. And if Jesus will save the foremost of sinners, he will save you if you repent and believe. Our Father in heaven, we come to the end of this first study in the book of Romans, and what a delightful and what a wonderful book it is. And I'm so excited as I anticipate all that is ahead for us as we go verse by verse through this wonderful Christ-exalting and gospel-magnifying book. May it wash us and transform us and empower us and delight us and comfort us and strengthen us. May it reprove us and correct us. May you use your word to conform us to the Lord Jesus, the one that we love more than any other, as we gladly proclaim our slavery to the Lord Jesus, and as we pray in his glorious name, amen.